This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم إنا على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما رب العالمين. So in Kitab al-Riqaq, The Softeners of the Heart from Sahih al-Bukhari, chapter 49, the title of that chapter, بَابٌ يَدْخُلُ الْجَنَّةَ سَبْعُونَ أَلْفًا بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ, that 70,000 will enter Jannah without questioning, without presenting an account, without being asked and given answers of what they did or did not do. So remember, we talked about al-hisab, that those will be questioned and that the believers or those who will receive their book with the right hand, they will have an easy questioning. Remember? فَسَوْفَ يُحَاسَبُ حِسَابًا يَسِيرًا. Whereas the non-believers, their questioning will be extensive and detailed. So here, Al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, taking it from the hadith, is saying that actually there will be 70,000 who will not be asked any question at all, will enter Jannah without going through that process. And in here, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, or said, عُرِضَتْ عَلَيَّ الْأُمَمْ, I was shown the nations, the ummah, one ummah following each prophet. So I was shown the ummah. فَأَخَذَ النَّبِيُّ يَمُرُّ مَعَهُ الْأُمَّةِ. So I saw a prophet passing, walking, being followed by an ummah, meaning that a lot of people. وَالنَّبِيُّ يَمُرُّ مَعَهُ النَّفَرُ, and a prophet who's being followed or accompanied by nafar only, 3 to 10 people. Those are his only followers. وَالنَّبِيُّ يَمُرُّ مَعَهُ الْعَشَرَةِ, and then a prophet with only 10 followers. And النَّبِيُّ يَمُرُّ مَعَهُ الْخَمْسَةِ, and a prophet who had only 5 followers. وَالنَّبِيُّ يَمُرُّ وَحْدَةِ, and a prophet by himself. That he had not even a single follower or anyone who had believed in him. فَنَظَرْتُ فَإِذَا سَوَادٌ كَثِيرٌ, then I also looked and I found that there was a lot of people in the horizon. فَقُلْتُ يَا جِبْرِيلُ هَؤُلَاءِ أُمَّتِي, I said, O Jibreel, is this my ummah? He said, no, وَلَكِنْ أُنظُرْ إِلَى الْأُفُقِ, but look at the horizon, not this area, not in this direction, but that other area and that other horizon. فَنَظَرْتُ فَإِذَا سَوَادٌ كَثِيرٌ, so when I looked at that horizon, I saw that there were a lot of people. Jibreel said, these are your ummah. وَهَؤُلَاءِ سَبْعُونَ أَلْفًا قُدَّامَهُمْ لَا حِسَابَ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا عَذَابٍ, and in front of them, meaning leading them, are 70,000. لَا حِسَابَ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا عَذَابٍ, they will not be brought to account and will not be punished. Will not be questioned and will not be punished. 70,000. قُلْتُ وَلِمَا, I said, why is that the case? Meaning that they're going to pass so easily through that day of judgment. So he said, كَانُوا لَا يَكْتَوُونَ وَلَا يَسْتَرْقُونَ وَلَا يَتَطَيَّرُونَ وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. He said, they used not to have cauterization. So they used not to medicate themselves with cauterization, to be branded, right? With a hot iron that would be put on the body to burn it. That's a form of medication. وَلَا يَسْتَرْقُونَ, they did not ask for ruqya. وَلَا يَتَطَيَّرُونَ, they don't follow bad luck or inclinations of bad luck, right? وَعَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ, and they rely upon their Rabb. فَقَامَ إِلَيْهِ عُكَاشَةُ بْنُ مِحْصٍ, so Ukasha رضي الله عنه, among the Sahaba who was listening to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, he said, أُدْعُوا اللَّهَ أَن يَجْعَلَنِي مِنْهُمْ, he said, ask Allah that he would make me one of them. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, اللهم اجعله منهم, he says, Ya Allah, make him one of them. ثم قام إليه رجل آخر, another man followed عكاشة, and he said, أدعو الله يجعلني منهم, he says, also, يعني Prophet of Allah, also ask Allah that he would make me one of them. قال سبقك بها عكاشة, he said, عكاشة preceded you with this request, got to it first before you. So this hadith is really an important hadith, and part of that hadith actually we explained, right, about the 70,000 who will not be asked and will not be punished, and then the attributes that made them so. And we will talk about it again in case Some of you did not witness that explanation, and perhaps we'll be able to say something new about it. But this is a hadith in part that Al-Bukhari repeats, because there's an added benefit in it, as you will see. So let's see some of the lessons in that hadith. And immediately here, when the Prophet ﷺ was shown the nations, the umam, you realize that there is a lesson for that, for all of us, for the Prophet ﷺ, but also for all of us. Which is, if you see a prophet, and a prophet was sent to a nation, and you see that for some prophets, a lot of people followed. Give us an example. Who is a prophet that was followed by a lot of people? And other than Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Musa. And actually, that's the nation, the ummah that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sees, and he thinks that's their ummah because there's a lot of them. So Musa is an example. But you have other examples where you have a prophet who has only 3 to 10 people with him, or 10 people with him, or 5 people with him, or absolutely no one with him. Meaning Allah had sent him to a nation, to an ummah, and no one believed, and no one followed, and no one listened. So when he comes back, because each prophet, when he's resurrected, and the people are resurrected, they follow their prophet. Okay. So imagine this prophet being sent, and no one believes in him, and on the Day of Judgment, he walks alone. طيب. What is a lesson that we can take from this? The first lesson is that the truth does not attract a lot of people. In general, the nature of truth on this earth, especially when it's religious truth, but truth in general, does not attract a lot of people. Us, as human beings, we are attracted to falsehood. We're attracted to entertainment and playing and games. Attracted to fun things, to lies, deception. That works. Okay? That appeals. But the truth, because the truth is heavy. Right? Now what is easier? Okay? To go watch a soccer game or sit for a halaqah? What's easier? If not soccer, then if you don't like soccer, then basketball, whatever it is. Which one is easier? Watching a game or sitting in the masjid listening to a halaqah, or coming to Isha, coming to Fajr? Which one? Absolutely. The game is easier. Time passes quickly. Say, where did the time go? Whereas, you know, when you're sitting in the masjid waiting for the salah or waiting for the khutbah, it seems like the time is not moving. Why? Because the truth is heavy. And heavy means what? The truth is heavy means what? It has value. It has weight. It has meaning. And it asks you to do something, right? It demands things from you. Whereas the trivial, the false, asks nothing of you. Just sit and be entertained. I don't want anything from you. That's why it's easy. But the truth asks you. Now, once you know, you gotta move. You have to do something. That's heavy on the heart and heavy on the body in the beginning. In the beginning, later on, it becomes the thing that you like the most. But you have to train yourself and overcome that impasse or that obstacle of the truth is hard. Just think of it, Ramadan. The difficulty in the beginning and the ease at the end. That's just a random example. Anything, all aspects of the truth, in the beginning, they are difficult. Ultimately, they become easy and more rewarding than falsehood, because falsehood in the beginning, it's attractive. But if you engage, if you let it take over you, ultimately it is destructive. And you will feel that emptiness, that destruction. So the truth is not that attractive to humanity. That's why you could have a prophet that comes to a nation and no one follows him and no one believes in him. Whereas if you were to see that nation and see an entertainer, right? He would be able to gather more people than that prophet, right? Like, or if a person, you know, had opened a restaurant and he had food, nothing against food or restaurants, but I'm saying if that is the attraction, there'll be more people following him to eat his food than following a prophet. That's right. So also keep in mind a lesson also that you take from that, and be fooled by numbers. Don't be fooled by how many people believe a particular thing or like a particular thing. Numbers are not an indication of quality, of the truth of something. In fact, sometimes it's the opposite. So you have to check the merit of the thing, the truth of the thing, and then judge it, not judge it based on how many people like it or how many people dislike it. And that is a lesson. If we learn it, it will solve a lot of problems for us. Okay? The other thing also that we could take from this is that there is effort and there is result, and Allah Azza wa Jal wants from you the effort. The result is up to Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? So, a prophet, and a prophet is the best of humanity, the best da'i, a caller to Islam. What does it mean that he called, went to some people, asked them to be Muslim, did everything he can, and yet they failed to accept Islam? Was the failure his or theirs? Theirs. طيب, but there is no result here. He went, he asked people, invited them to Islam, nobody accepted. Where's the result? What was important is not that how many people accepted, but that he delivered the message to them. He gave the message, that is his task. Whether they accept or not, believe or not, is up to Allah Azza wa Jal. So you're not going to be asked about the results. You'll be asked about the effort and about your ihsan in the effort. Ihsan is important here. You can't say, for instance, well, nobody's going to listen to me. I'm just going to give whatever. Right? Like advice. Let's say, for instance, you're giving your family advice. And it's difficult to give family advice. This is wrong, this is right, follow this, don't do that. So you say to yourself, they're not going to listen to me, so I'm not just going to say anything anymore. I'm tired. So it's not up to you whether they listen or not, right? لَسْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ بِمُسَيْطَرٍ. You don't have no control over them. But what do you have control over? Whether you give that message or not. So results don't matter as much. What matters is do your best with ihsan, meaning give the best advice in the best of manner, seek the best times. Don't say, well, it's their fault, they have to accept it, it's their responsibility, I'm just going to throw it at them. No, that's not how the prophets of Allah operated. They gave the mad'uun, those who are being called, every opportunity to ask, to inquire, to accept the truth. And then when those who are being called failed, they failed because of them, not because of the message, not because of a lack of effort. So have they no excuse before Allah Azza wa Jal. So maybe you will make da'wah and no one will accept. Check whether you're doing it with ihsan or not. Make du'a. But if after all of this you still fail, don't say, I failed. Say, my job is just to give da'wah. And the acceptance is up to Allah Azza wa Jal. You may try to do something, whether in the dunya or in the akhirah, but not reach your goal. You did your best, but not reach your goal. Does that mean that you failed? It means that Allah did not destine that. And Allah will look at what you've done, your struggle and your strive, and reward you for this, even though you have not reached the result. So here is a message about frustration, message about results, message also about the value of truth and the value of those who follow it. So, as we said, when he saw a lot of believers, alayhi salatu wasalam, he first thought, this is his ummah, no, it turns out that they are the followers of Musa, alayhi salam. Then he said, but this is your ummah. And there were a lot. And as we said in the other hadith, the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasalam will account for at least 50% of the people of Jannah. So that means that it's a lot of believers. Then he says, this is your ummah, and at the front leading them are 70,000 who will enter Jannah without any questions and without any punishment. So those 70,000, those could be the best of this ummah. Or could be that they carry a special virtue and maybe other people could be as good as them or better. Allahu A'lam, we're not told. But there's evidently a distinction that they have because they're in the front. And they enter Jannah without any question. What did you do? What did you not do? What money did you have? Nothing, nothing. Now, why is that? Here, the Prophet ﷺ, when he asked Jibreel, Jibreel tells him, كَانُوا لَا يَكْتَوُونَ. They did not treat themselves, their illness, with cauterization. Now, you know, branding or al-kay is allowed. It's not haram. Some say it's makruh, but it's allowed, right? But people don't use it today, right? So we're not going to really, don't really have to discuss it. In some instances, it could be disliked. In some instances, it's halal. It's halal, but we're talking here about people at the highest level of tawakkul. That though something could be disliked like this, they let go of it. They don't treat themselves with it. But anyway, it may not be relevant for us today. لا يسترقون, they don't ask for ruqya. Now, why is it that they don't ask for ruqya? Right? Now, it's fine if you read ruqya for yourself. Absolutely. Right? Because the Prophet ﷺ used to do that, right? Right? The adhkar of sabah and masa and all of that, that's ruqya. You read al-fatiha or you read al-mu'awwidhat, you blow on your hand, wipe over your body, that's ruqya. So the Prophet would do it for himself. He would do it for others. The question here is about you requesting it. So when you request a ruqya, again, is it halal? Is it allowed? Absolutely. Allowed. It's not haram. So I don't want to, through this hadith, to make things difficult for some of us. Oh, I can't ask anyone to read ruqya on me. No, you can. But here, that 70,000 that are kind of have reached levels of tawheed and level of tawakkul, their heart is attached to Allah Azza wa Jal, so they don't want to ask someone for ruqya, because in case they do give you ruqya, they read ruqya on you, and then you're healed, your heart or a branch of it will be attracted or attached to them. He is holy, right? Or he is pious, or he is a wali. It's because of him, right? It's because of him that I got healed. So they distance themselves from that by doing what? Not asking for ruqya, not relying on somebody else, right? And that is based on their tawakkul. That is, I'll trust Allah Azza wa Jal, and that all healing comes from him, and I don't want my heart to be attracted to or reliant on anybody else, so I will not ask. Right? لَا يَسْتَرْقُونَ. But that does not mean that, as some of Ahlul Ilm have said, doesn't mean that if somebody comes and volunteers, right, they says, I want to read ruqya on you, you don't have to stop him, and you will still be included in that category. Because that person volunteered. You didn't ask him, you did not request from him. Okay, but again, let me tell you also that if you're a person who's suffering and you're in need, don't let this hadith stop you, because not everybody would be able to climb to that level of tawakkul. Yani, don't languish in suffering, saying, you know, you're suffering every single day, every single night, and you need someone to help you. So there is a need, but you think, I need to comply with this category. That category of people, they have such tawakkul on Allah Azza wa Jal, such, you know, tawheed in their hearts, that they can endure that. They can endure this. You remember the hadith of the woman that came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she said, I have seizures and I fall unconscious and I uncover because of it. Ask Allah Azza wa Jal that I'll be cured. And he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I could do this if you want, or you be patient and go to Jannah. Which one do you want? Right? So she said, I'll be patient, but ask Allah Azza wa Jal that I do not uncover when I am unconscious. So he prayed for that, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that's an option, but not everybody can take that option. So I don't want to make this difficult on people. If you need the ruqya, you can ask for it. And says, وَلَا يَتَطَيَّرُونَ وَلَا يَتَطَيَّرُونَ, they don't believe in bad luck and bad omens. They don't believe in bad luck and in bad omens. Like, what are examples of bad luck and bad omens? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear. Number 13, right? You go to some hotels, lie, there is no 13. That is very odd, right? But number 13, right? Or any other thing, a black cat, walking under a ladder, opening an umbrella indoors, a lot of things like that. طيب, okay, so you're not a person like this. You don't, a person who usually believes in these things. But then one of those days, you see a crow, and then he comes and he lands on your car. Or a black cat that comes and passes in front of your yard, or whatever you see. And then all of a sudden you feel, oh, maybe something bad is going to happen today. That feeling, by the way, is natural. Having these types of feelings, or maybe that's an indication or a sign of something bad, right? That's natural. How do you push it away? How do you get rid of it? By reminding yourself that that's not a sign, and reminding yourself to trust Allah Azza wa Jal, not random signs. That the color of a particular animal is no indication of anything. An object placed here and there is indication of nothing. And that this is shirk in Allah Azza wa Jal when you think it's predictive. It does not predict. And proceed as you've planned. Don't let it derail your plans or change your plans. Or just because I saw something as I was leaving my house, I'm not leaving my house today. لا, that's haram. Proceed with your plans. So, because they don't do this, don't do this, and don't do that, وَعَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ, and they truly rely on Allah Azza wa Jal with their heart, with their decisions, with their body, Allah does not ask them anything, because if they have purified their hearts, purified their body, and interestingly also, they don't ask people. They don't ask people. And maybe there's a connection between them not asking people and Allah not asking them. Because those people, I mean, no one can be sinless, right? It can be. These people are not sinless. But why is it that Allah doesn't ask them? Because the tawheed in their heart and the tawakkul that they have and the fact that they did not rely on others but only asked Allah for it, Allah did not ask them. What did you do with this and what did you do with that? But rather pass easily into Jannah. And by the way also, what's the difference between asking for ruqya and seeking physical medication? Is it the same or different? They say it's different. What's the difference? Seeking physical medication is physical, right? Ruqya is supernatural, right? The ruqya, if you say someone, read this and that and this and that, and they read it, and you become better. There is no physical connection between what he did and what happened to you. So because of that supernatural element, you may start to believe supernatural things about him. But the doctor, when he prescribes, here, take this medicine, take this thing, take that thing, and it works. The doctor is not a magician. Doctor prescribes something that anybody else can prescribe. You take it and it benefits you. Anybody else can lead you to it. So you don't believe something extra special about the doctor. But if you start believing things about the doctor, that it's only him who can cure, or it's the medicine that had cured you and not Allah Azza wa Jal, then that is what? A decrease, a diminishing of tawakkul. So you have to go back to, no, this doctor just led me to, this thing only, this medicine only works because of Allah Azza wa Jal. So recapture your tawakkul on Allah Azza wa Jal by remembering that the doctor is only a tool and medicine is only a tool. And Allah Azza wa Jal is the healer. وَشْفِ أَنْتَ الشَّافِي لَا شِفَاءَ إِلَّا شِفَاءُكِ. Allah heal. You are the healer. There's no healing except your healing. It's not the healing of the doctor and it's not the healing of the medicine, right? So tawakkul can diminish because of physical medicine. So check yourself when that's happening, so that not, you're not relying on this, but rather relying on Allah Azza wa Jal. So Ukash ibn Mihsan, he asked the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, O Prophet of Allah, pray that Allah makes me one of them. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prayed for him. Ya Allah, make him one of them. Somebody else asked the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam right after that, and he said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Sabaqaka biha Ukasha. Ukasha preceded you with that request. Now, so they say, why is it that the Prophet ﷺ did not make dua for that other person? They say two possibilities, wallahu a'lam. First is that Ukasha was suitable to receive that dua, whereas the other person did not deserve it. Right? The other one is that the Prophet ﷺ wanted to close the door. That is, if Ukasha asked and he says you, and this person and you, then what's going to happen? Everybody gonna want it. So he wanted to close that door sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and say only the first person will get it. Now, even in that, there's a lesson, which is what? If there's something good, rush to it. Yeah? And if we believe that both of those people were qualified to be included, what is the thing that prompted Ukasha to do it first? It's ultimately, it's not like you being so alert and so, aware and cunning and, you know, on your feet, right? That once you see an opportunity, you leap and you get it. It's not that. It's not that issue. But it is tawfiq from Allah Azza wa Jal, success, guidance from Allah, that at the right opportunity, at the right time, you seize it. So there's something about Ukasha, first of all, but also that readiness that if I see something good, I'll rush and get it. You don't wait. So Ukasha had two of these things, wallahu a'lam. One, he had tawfiq from Allah. So where does that tawfiq from Allah comes? Because you have been striving and you're struggling and you want the truth and you want what Allah loves. So naturally, right, when you see it, what do? I want to be this. Whereas if you're a person who's not interested, you will just listen. And your heart will not tell you, ask. Because you're not interested, right? So the more pious you are, the more likely that you will ask for things that please Allah because this is what you're thinking about. So Ukasha radiallahu anhu was such a person. He saw an opportunity and this is something he's dreaming about. He wants this, he wants Jannah. So yeah, make me one of them. But if not, you won't ask. The other thing also, as we said, it's to rush to opportunities of righteousness. So you see an opportunity for sadaqah, it's the same principle. Opportunity for sadaqah, you don't wait. No, you be the first. Opportunity for salah, you be the first. For da'wah, you be the first. Don't stay back and say, oh, somebody else will do it. If somebody else will do it, that'll be sabaqaka biha ukasha. If there's an opportunity to give sadaqah and you just wait to somebody else to give it, that person will get that reward, not you. That person will give that da'wah, not you. So you have to compete to seek righteousness, not sit back, right? Wallahu a'lam. So that's the hadith. And the following one adds a little bit, and the following one adds a little bit. So let's see what the following one adds. He said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, يدخل من أمتي زمرة زمرة هم سبعون ألفا. He says 70,000 will enter Jannah from my ummah. تضيء وجوههم إضاءة القمر ليلة البدر. He says their face will be lit like a full moon. Will be lit as there's as much light coming from their faces as the moon when it is full. So that's one thing that this hadith adds. The third hadith also adds something else, where he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لا يدخلن الجنة من أمتي سبعون ألف 70,000 will enter from my ummah متماسكين they're holding hands آخذ بعضهم ببعض حتى يدخل أولهم وأخيرهم الجنة until their first and their last will enter Jannah ووجوههم على ضوء القمر ليلة البدر and their faces will be as lit as the moon when it's full. So the light on their face reflects what? The light that is in their hearts, right? It's a reflection. And Allah Azza wa Jal makes it most evident on that day and when they enter Jannah. But a trace of it is in this life as well, but for those who see, right? So, you know, we're kind of maybe wired or created to appreciate beauty, right? But we don't always use it or seek it in the right way. Right? And beauty gets commercialized, right? Like if someone is beautiful, people grab him. And you're going to model for us. And you're going to be a star and an entertainer. Why? Because your face attracts people. So why is it that that face attracts people? It's natural in us, right? To be attracted to beauty, including beauty in faces. But that beauty that is given, okay, is nothing compared to a beauty that is acquired. So that is, you could begin beautiful, right? Handsome as a child, teenager, young adult. طيب. Then what do you do with that beauty, and how you live determines how and what you will look like later on. You may not retain that beauty if you anger Allah Azza wa Jal and you abuse that gift. It could be taken away from you. That you could become uglier. And that ugliness can be seen. Right? Especially if the person disobeys Allah Azza wa Jal. Think about drugs. Think about alcohol. Think about committing the haram. It, subhanAllah, has that effect on the face. Especially for those who can see. And even if a person is a non-Muslim, you would look at them, I mean non-Muslim, looking at someone who had lost that beauty because of their sinful life, they could see that something is wrong with the face. Or dissatisfaction, you know. Some people, Allah Azza wa Jal, subhanAllah, Allah Azza wa Jal had gave them that natural beauty. But because they are in context that emphasize perfection of beauty, what do they do to them, to their faces? Plastic surgery. Right? And you could see it on them. And makes them uglier, not more beautiful. SubhanAllah, you disfigure yourself. You disfigure yourself. Because there's something empty here. And the lifestyle that you're living does not give you satisfaction. So you seek it through trying to be or look something like somebody else. And you lose the natural beauty that Allah gave to you. So you see how, SubhanAllah, society warps people's minds. No, you're not good enough. So there is this natural beauty, and you could be stunning, but you lose it because of how you disobey Allah Azza wa Jal. And there is acquired beauty. It's not beauty that you get by paying money to someone who will rearrange your face, jazakallah khair, to rearrange your face, or beauty creams or what have you. It's by obeying Allah Azza wa Jal, because there's a natural light that will shine from your face. Mm-hmm. From your sujood, from your dua, there's a natural light that will shine from your face. And the believers can see that and they can sense it. And on the day of judgment, there will be complete reflection of that. So why are their faces shining like that, like the moon? It's because of their iman, because of their taqwa, because of their love of Allah Azza wa Jal. So ultimately, if we're saying to people, seek the akhirah and Allah will give you the best of this akhirah and the dunya. You want people to love you? You want to be beautiful and handsome, right? You want to be, alhamdulillah, content. Not necessarily rich, but content. And that is being really rich. Obey Allah Azza wa Jal and follow His ways. And Allah Azza wa Jal will give you all of that. And another thing that you can take from that, مُتَمَاسِكِينَ أَخِذٌ بَعْضُهُمْ بِبَعْضٍ. He says they're holding hands, all of them, until all of them enter Jannah. And there is something else that another hadith will add, but we'll leave it to that other hadith. But take from it that they are brothers. And that they're not standing in competition with each other. Right? And if Jannah is big enough to include everybody, there are no limitations. You could be you and your brother and your sister, and everybody else can enter Jannah. So you're not competing in a sense of, I need to be better than him. So you can take his hand, you can take her hand, and all of you could pull yourself and your brothers and sisters together to enter Jannah. So there's that brotherhood that is demonstrated when they enter Jannah. Two more hadiths similar to each other that remain in this chapter. And there, Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, قَالَ إِذَا دَخَلَ أَهْلُ الْجَنَّةِ الْجَنَّةِ وَأَهْلُ النَّارِ النَّارِ ثُمَّ يَقُومُ مُؤَذِّنٌ بَيْنَهُمْ يَا أَهْلَ النَّارِ لَا مَوْتَ وَيَا أَهْلَ الْجَنَّةِ لَا مَوْتَ خُلُودٌ. He says, when the people of heaven enter heaven and the people of hellfire enter hellfire, a caller will stand between them, between heaven and hell, and he will say, O people of fire, no death. And O people of heaven, no death eternity. So that would be actually in the second hadith. That is exactly the statement that will be said to both of them. O people of fire, no death eternity. And O people of heaven, no death eternity. And there's extra that another hadith will come, inshallah, soon, inshallah. If not today, next week. But that is an interesting announcement, right? When people of Jannah enter Jannah, And the people of Jahannam enter Jahannam. And that caller stands and he says, no death, eternity. Now, when people enter hellfire, right? And we understand that there will be those who will leave it, the believers, right? Those who have Islam, they believe in Allah Azza wa Jal among the Ummah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the previous nations. Tayyib, after these guys leave, and you have the disbelievers, what is the greatest hope that disbelievers will have before this announcement? Before this announcement, the greatest hope that they could, that they be taken out, right? Or they could die. Like this will end. Whatever way it will, it end. Yeah? Any person who's going through any type of suffering, what is the thing that will relieve that suffering? Is that this has an end. But if you tell someone this will never end, that kills. Right? If you believe that this will never end, that kills a person. So one of the things actually to heal your own suffering in this dunya is to believe and to know and remind yourself or those around you, by the way, this has to end. Once you believe that it has an end, actually you will breathe a sigh of relief. Alhamdulillah, it's going to end. It cannot last forever. Okay? And even the intensity, not only that it will end, but even that intensity cannot last forever. At least that will take some of the burden away. Tayyib, what happens when they are told there is no exit, and there is no hope, and there is no death? That's despair. That is punishment in itself, that this will not end. That in itself is punishment. And what is the greatest fear that the people of Jannah could have? Is that this could end. That there come a time when, come out. So what happens when Allah Azza wa Jalla tells them, or that caller tells them, you're not going to die, and you'll be eternal in Jannah. That's complete happiness. So nothing will take it away. So as the other hadith, when it comes, will say, so the people of Jannah will be even happier when they hear that. That is a guarantee from Allah Azza wa Jal, and the people of hellfire will be even sadder because that's the destiny that they are going to meet. It's not going to end. Right? And that's why that announcement is there. Now, the following chapter is Babu Sifatil Jannati wal Nar. There's a description of heaven and hell. And there are several ahadith there. So in it he says, وَقَالَ أَبُو سَعِيدِ الْبُخَارِي, he says, Abu Sa'id said that the Prophet ﷺ said that the first food that the people of heaven will eat is from the liver of the whale. We talked about this, right? That there is a whale that Allah Azza wa Jal, it's a creation of Allah Azza wa Jal, and that thing will be slaughtered and the people of Jannah will be honored with eating its liver. That's the first thing they know, that they will eat. Or the ox and then the whale. So that, since we've described it, no need to comment much on it. The following hadith is in part repeated, but again, even though it's repeated, inshallah, we'll explain it. He said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, اطلعت في الجنة, he says, I looked into heaven, or inside heaven, فرأيت أكثر أهلها الفقراء, I say, I saw that most of its people are the poor. And I looked into hellfire, and I saw that most of its people, inhabitants, are women. The following hadith, similar narrative. He said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I stood at the door of heaven, and I saw that most of the people who have entered it are al-masakeen, the poor. And wa ashabu al-jaddi mahbusun, and the rich are held back. غير أن أصحاب النار قد أمر بهم إلى النار, except that the people of hellfire already had been taken to hellfire. وقمت على باب النار, and I stood at the door of hellfire, and I found that most of the people who had gone inside were women. Now we explained this hadith before, but this particular narration adds something that is important really. So he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so let's focus here first on the scene of heaven. So he said, when he stood at the door of heaven, who will be the most people that will be in heaven? So الفقراء المساكين, same thing, the poor. طيب. And he said, وَأَصْحَابُ الْجَدِّ مَحْبُوسُونَ, the rich are being held back. غَيْرَ أَنَّ, except that, he excludes from that, that the people of hellfire had been taken to hellfire. So the non-believers, the people of hellfire are going to hellfire. And then the believers are divided into two categories, the poor and the rich. The poor enter heaven. So at one that point, initially, they are most of the inhabitants of heaven. Or all the inhabitants. So, but he says most. Most of the inhabitants of heaven. Where are the rich? They're back. They're not in Jannah yet. Why are they being held back? Because they have to be asked. About what? The money. Where did you get this from and how you spent it? طيب, what about the poor? Well, they had no money. So no burden, right? They weren't burdened with it. So they get to enter Jannah first. And he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in another hadith, they'll spend 500 years in Jannah before the rich enter. Right? Half a day, he said, half a day. Right? So that makes one thing, and if you really believe in all of this, right? You say, okay, how many years are you going to be rich in this dunya? Conscious of it, that you're rich. Leave childhood. Maybe you may or may not be, right? Aware of that. But let's see, what, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, and then it's gone, right? For that 70 years of luxury and having everything that you want, you got to have to wait 500 years before you see Jannah, whereas somebody who was struggling and serving you and carrying your luggage for you and had nothing will enjoy Jannah 500 years before you see it. So you see, like, it's not really a good bargain to be rich here and have to wait 500 years before you enter. We're not saying people now, what, give up all your money. No, we're not saying this. We're telling you that that is how Allah is going to do it, because that's justice. The poor suffered. You see the suffering of the poor? No homes, no food, no clothes, nothing. Right? So why not that they enjoy Jannah before everybody else, since we have? You could buy whatever you want. You can wear whatever you want. You could change your phone every year, right? But they can't. So why not they enjoy Jannah before you do? And plus, of course, you have to answer questions about money. Where did you get it? Was it halal? How did you spend it? Was it halal? So you have to answer all of these questions. So that's justice, right? Right? Now, one thing, you know, that occurred to me, you know, when thinking about this, is that it's all also, when you ask us, it's all relative based on whether it benefits us or not. That is, if you're a poor person and you hear that hadith, what do you say? See, finally, justice. Finally, I'm not getting it here, but I'll get it there. Why do you say this when you're poor? Because it serves you. And it's just, of course, it's just. It serves you. Now imagine if you're rich and you hear this hadith, what do you say? The same person. Just take that person, just switch and make them rich instead of poor. And they hear this hadith. What does he say? Ah, that's not right. That's not just. Right? So what changed? It's not to his advantage now. So that's how we judge things, by the way. It's not because they in themselves they're right and wrong, but whether it benefits me or not. If it benefits you, it's what? Right. Of course. Right? If it doesn't benefit you, something is wrong with it. It's wrong. And you want to take another example? I was thinking about it. House prices. If they go up or they bottom. So if you are looking to buy a house and the highest prices go up, what do you say? Astaghfirullah, what's happening? You know, what's happening to this dunya? I'm so bad. So bad. But if you're selling, good. What an incredible opportunity, I should sell. You could be the same person. But when the economy turns, based on your own benefit, you'll say yes, hooray, or I'm the most unfortunate person. So again, it's just about benefit. Not about right and wrong, but about benefit. Unless it's someone who had managed to liberate himself from his own selfishness, and he looks at people, and looks at right and wrong. Independent of how it benefits me, that person can judge, right? But a person who is a prisoner of his own benefit, can't see right from wrong. He can see his own advantage. So that's the thing right here. Okay? Now, غير أن أصحاب النار قد أمر بهم. And he says, well, and I stood at the door of hellfire, and I found that most of the who had entered it are women. Now, we explained, we talked about this in another session. But let's add to it here that in another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, in answering a question, why is it that most of the inhabitants of hellfire were women? He said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, تُكْثِرْنَا اللَّعْنَ وَتَكْفُرْنَا الْعَشِيرِ. He said, you curse a lot and you deny the right of the husband. طيب. So these are major sins. Cursing, اللعن, is a major sin. Doing it a lot is a major sin. And then denying the favors or the rights of the husband, not listening to him, right? That is a major sin as well. طيب, if a woman does this, right? And she enters hellfire because of it, does she stay there forever? No. So she has to exit if she's a believer, and she enters heaven. So the Prophet ﷺ here, when he's talking about that most of the inhabitants of hellfire are women, and most of the inhabitants of Jannah are the poor, he's talking about that initial stage. That could be the first 500 years, could be the first 1,000 years, Allahu A'lam, we don't know. But that initial stage is true. But then the rich will finish their questioning and they'll enter Jannah, right? So it won't be that most of the people will be poor. There'll be a mix of the poor and the rich. And all the women who are believers, Muslims, who had been punished in hellfire for their sins, and now they've been purified, they will exit and they will enter Jannah. So they say that then most of the inhabitants of heaven will be what? Women. Right? Most of the inhabitants of heaven will be women. Right? Right? So it's a good thing to know in case there's a sister that finds this difficult. Or a brother maybe who finds this difficult. Right? And we say here, right, when you encounter something in the Quran or something in the Sunnah that stomps you and then you know, frustrates you, it's important, first of all, right, that if it is authentic, to accept and surrender to it, not to fight with it. Because if you fight with something like this, that if you hear Allah telling you something, are you going to fight with Him? Then to what purpose? You know, who are you fighting with? You're not going to win. Like, you're not going to change the fact, yeah, Allah, I don't want it to be so. It's going to be so. Who are you fighting with? And if you hear Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam telling you something, you're going to fight with him? No. Then what's your obligation then? You see, if it's authentic, and this is authentic, it's in Al-Bukhari, right? It's not disputed. Then you have to accept it. Surrender. Submit to it. And when you submit to it, ask Allah for guidance and ask Allah for understanding. Allah will guide you to understanding that will comfort your heart. And it's not going to be problematic. But if you resist it, it will always be a discomfort in your heart. Something that you can't understand. And if it grows big enough, it'll be hard to maintain faith at the same time. And that's because of that initial rejection. No, I don't want this. Whereas you're supposed to say, سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا, we hear and we obey. Not become rebellious like the shaitan and say, I'm not going to do it, I know better. That's satanic. And it grows that friction or that suspicion in the heart when you say, I know better. Because you can't say that. Allah knows better. And if Allah decreed this, yani, that explanation is great. But even if you did not have that explanation with you, you say, Allah knows better. I don't know. I'm not going to fight with Allah Azza wa Jalla, who's the creator of everything. He decides. And I follow. And if I don't understand it now, I ask Allah to grant me an understanding. And if you don't understand it in the dunya, you'll understand it in the akhirah, when you see it. Delay that understanding till you meet Allah Azza wa Jal and then ask Him. Ask Allah, why is this way and not that way? If you already don't see the answer in front of your eyes. But don't reject and resist Allah Azza wa Jal. Tayyib. 8:45. Inshallah, let's see if we have questions and I think we will just stop here today. Inshallah. Questions, comments, anything, inshallah, you would want to add, contribute? I'll give you a couple of minutes, inshallah, to think of anything. Let me scan the room. You have anything here on this side? It says 8:45, right? Tayyib khair. No one? Nothing here? Yeah, go ahead. Naam, so we said that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam here in one of these ahadith in this chapter actually, he says that you'll be presented with your place in Jannah or hellfire in the grave two times a day. Ghudwatan wa ashiya, early in the morning and in the afternoon. So if a person is destined to go to Jannah, and that he will know by, you know, being giving that good news, seeing good deeds, and then a portal between him, like a connection between him and Jannah will be open, and he will be shown, this is going to be your house in Jannah. So he sees it twice a day. The opposite, may Allah save us, if a person is going to go to hellfire, it will be said, this is your house in hellfire, and will be shown that twice a day. So yes, and that's why some of the ulama have said, this is why maybe he knows his house in Jannah, because he had seen it so many times. Allah. Naam, that's a good question. He says, okay, if you've seen your place in Jannah and you've seen your place in hellfire, and then the day of judgment comes and you have to go through that questioning, did you forget where you're going to go? That's why you're afraid. That's likely what's going to happen. Likely because you transition now from an existence in the grave, and there is this blow of the horn and people go unconscious. Okay? And then they rise, they wake up, and they're in their bodies again. So you transition from that type of existence into another existence. And in that existence, you will not know exactly where you'll be going to be going. And that's why you will be terrified, whether you'll be going here or whether you'll be going there. So yeah, that's the question. That's the likely thing, wallahu a'lam. Likely based on what we read. Not likely because it's explicitly stated, but based on what we read, because people do not know and seem that they do not know, whereas before they knew. So it seems like they forgot, or maybe the kind of the momentous day makes you forget. Like the incredible things that they see just makes you forget where you're going to go. You're not sure anymore. That's a possibility too. Wallahu a'lam. JazakAllah khair. So the brother's question is about those who will enter Jannah without any questioning. And what about the sins that they've committed to other human beings, with other human beings, the rights that they owe to other human beings? Does Allah Azza wa Jal forgive that? Now this doesn't tell us. It doesn't explicitly state anything about that. But what is likely, wallahu a'lam, is that Allah Azza wa Jal takes care of that. We can say either, that they themselves took care of it before their death. So they asked this person for forgiveness and they repaid so and so. So they took care of all of it, or let's say most of it. Or that Allah Azza wa Jal compensates the afflicted, or the one who's injured, the victim, from him subhanahu wa ta'ala, so they don't have to be questioned and they don't owe anybody because of their righteousness. So because of their righteousness, Allah takes care of it. So they don't even have to stop and give anything to anybody else. You just enter directly. And if they owe something to somebody, Allah Azza wa Jalla just satisfies this person and that person from his favors. Allahu A'lam. And again, this is not something that is stated explicitly, but we speculate and we understand it based on kind of what we read here and there. Allahu A'lam. Jazakallah. That's a good question. Yeah, tafaddal. You have a written question. Atfaddal, as we read. Yes. No.
Does that person go to hell forever, or is it
Na'am, so if a person intentionally kills another believer, right? So the question is, does he eventually, after being punished in hellfire for his crime, does he depart hellfire and go to heaven, or does he stay there forever? We say, no, it's a major sin. It's a very, very serious major sin. And for that, a person deserves to stay in hellfire for a long time. Even if Allah Azza wa Jalla says about it, خَالِدًا مُخَلِّدًا فِيهَا, that means that a very long time. But from other hadith and from other evidence, we understand that every believer, as you said, who says, لا إله إلا الله, it's haram. Hellfire is haram for him. Haram either to touch him at all, or haram for him to be there forever. So eventually, he has to leave. So once he's punished enough, he'll get to leave hellfire. Yeah, Allahu a'lam. So how do you increase your sincerity to Allah Azza wa Jal, meaning your ikhlas? How do you become more sincere? It's a great question, of course. And whenever you want something from Allah Azza wa Jal, what should you do? The first thing, ask Allah for it. Right? Before we say do this and do that, right? Ask Allah for it. So if you want to have more khushu' in salah, you be more sincere in your dealings with Allah Azza wa Jal, you want to have good manners, before you do anything, keep asking Allah for it, because effort is effort and effort is great, but you, before that, you want to proceed it with relying on Allah Azza wa Jal enough and knowing that the keys of change are with Allah Azza wa Jal. So sincerity, first of all, ask Allah Azza wa Jal for it. Second of all, understand that this is a lifelong project. Right? That this will take us the rest of our lives. Ikhlas is never something that you're going to do and say, check, I'm done with it. Ikhlas continues with every salah. You struggle every day with it, with every day that you fast. So understand that it's a struggle and there will be wins and losses. So it's fine. But you have to strive. And if you keep striving, Allah will guide you. If you keep pushing, Allah will give that to you, bi-idhnillah azza wa jal. Another also to remember that an action is only valid if there is ikhlas in it. If you combine others with Allah azza wa jal in your act, it becomes invalid. So imagine yourself standing in salah, being thirsty and hungry because of fasting, giving sadaqah, meaning your money, leaving your pocket. And because you're doing it for somebody else, there is no reward in it. And you don't find it with Allah Azza wa Jal. That is the greatest loss. Because you lost it in the dunya. Time, effort, health, money. You lost it in the dunya, but you didn't get anything for it in the akhirah. And that no one around you is worth that time and effort. No human being. Because on the day of judgment, like, okay, so what's the maximum you get from somebody when they see you praying well? What do you get from? They like you? They praise you? What do you do with that? So if you're in trouble in the dunya, you can go to that person and you say, you know what? You remember that day when you saw me praying so well, I need a couple of $1,000 to borrow from you. They're going to give that to you because they just liked how you pray. And more than that, on the day of judgment, you can go back to them and retrieve some of the things you invested and you say, now help me. Allah Azza wa Jalla said, he will say, you prayed for so and so, go and get it from him. So don't waste your life. So one good thing, inshaAllah, that you can do to increase your sincerity is to have what they call hidden deeds. Hidden deeds, private acts of obedience. Where you read the Quran and no one sees you. Except you and Allah Azza wa Jalla. Pray, be only you and Allah. Give sadaqah, only you and Allah. Don't be the kind of worshipper who only worships in public when he has to, when he's embarrassed, when he's pushed to, but rather designate times, designate ibadah where you're doing it alone and only for Allah Azza wa Jal. The more that you do of that, the more that you actually will start feeling it and doing it for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. And finally, we say, inshaAllah, maintain a daily portion of the Quran. Maintain a daily portion of the Quran, because if there is something that's going to fix your life, it's nothing better than the book of Allah Azza wa Jal. So we ask Allah Azza wa Jal, Rabbil Alameen, you know, to help us kind of follow this and follow what pleases Him and stay away from what displeases Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Subhanakallahu wa bihamdik, ashadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu alaykum. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.